Acts 24. We go deeper today. We're really closing in on the end of this study in Acts. Just a few more weeks to go, and we'll complete it. All right, so let's look at a small section here from last week. So we'll look at 24, and we'll look at verse number 10 down through verse number 16 to set the stage this morning. So remember, Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been apprehended by the Jews and then released or taken into custody by the Roman rulers. And today a little bit later, we're going to see some of the character of who these Roman rulers are. But now he is appearing before the Jewish council, and now he's appearing before Felix, who is the leader of, or is the really the governor of this area of Palestine. Just so you have a little sense of who Felix is, he is in the same position as Pontius Pilate would have been a generation earlier. So bring it back a generation, the role that Pontius Pilate played, that is who Felix is. So obviously he has a lot of power. So we see that later on this morning. We'll see Felix is removed, or he leaves his post, and then a new appointee named Festus is brought in. But that's the position of power. So it's a very similar situation as where our Lord was, because the Jews take him by force, and now they bring him to the Roman governor, who's the only one that can really do anything about this. And so obviously they want him to be put to death. That's what they're asking Felix to do. Verse number 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." I've only been here 12 days. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee." It says, there is one accusation that I'll confess. "And that is that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So basically the essence of his defense to Felix is very smart, because he says, these things are accusing me of causing insurrection to Rome. This has never happened. In fact, the only question that there's any validity to is the one that deals with the matters of our truth and our teaching and the doctrines that I preach. Now, does Felix care about these teachings of the Jews? Not even close. He doesn't care at all. In fact, he doesn't even want to deal with this. But they've made a big issue of it. In fact, this is the very same tactic they took with Jesus. Remember? They said that he is going to cause insurrection against Rome. He considers himself to be the king of the Jews. So they're trying to use this. The real question here is a spiritual question, but the enemy is trying to use a political and legal tactic to set him up to fall. And we'll talk more about that later in the message, because it continues into chapter 25. But what was zeroed in on in the message last week was verse number 16. And in verse number 16, we find this statement by Paul where he says, "And herein do I exercise myself." In other words, something I strive for. This is something that is important to me. This is one of the core values of my life. And that is to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. We focused last week on that concept of the importance of the conscience, the importance of living void of offense toward God and toward men. And we looked at several instances of the conscience as it appears throughout the New Testament. We're going to do that again this morning, but in a little bit different track. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you brought us here together, and we know that we have so much to be grateful for this morning. You've given us life and breath. You have called us as your children. You've assembled us as your bride, the church. And so we come just as grateful people. We're eager to worship you and give you the honor that you're due. And so I know I need to, and I think all of us, Lord, right now, we need to set our minds and our hearts on you and you alone. So we want to consecrate and dedicate this time to the study of your word, to the magnifying of your name, and truly to worship and honor you. So please bless this study. Help it to speak to us. Help it to change us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this idea of the conscience, how many of you remember this is going way, way, way back, but the Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide, you know what I'm talking about? And who does not know what I'm talking about? Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Anybody? Deborah doesn't, you don't know? You don't want to raise your hand? All right? It's your immigrant background, right? That's the excuse. The American pop culture references just can't go there. Let your conscience be your guide. This idea of a conscience. And last week we talked a lot about the idea of how a conscience is formed. Do you remember some of the things? Where does the conscience start? Is it something that has to be added to our lives? No, we're born with a sense of conscience. So conscience involves a sense of morality, wouldn't you agree? What is right? What is wrong? Conscience also deals with a sense of truth. What is true and what is not true. So, obviously, our conscience is given to us by God. There's a moral order to the universe that's given to us. But we did study a little bit how that the conscience can be affected. Our conscience can be dulled or deadened. It can be strengthened by the Word of God. In fact, as a Christian, we're born with an innate sense of conscience, but actually, the Word of God, as it gives us more revelation about what is true, our conscience ought to be strengthened because we know more about God than just what we know as we come into this world. Does that make sense? So this idea of the conscience was brought to us. But what Paul says really in this verse, when he's talking about his conscience, he's really talking about the way he makes his decisions, the way he lives his life. He has two primary concerns in mind. One is he wants to do what's right. He wants to do what's right before God. We know that, right? That we all will answer to God for the way we live our lives. And he wants to be able to say, my conscience is clear. I'm living honorably before God. But then there's this other part that is really important. And Paul says he doesn't just want a clean conscience and a conscience void of offense toward God, but toward men. And he talks about that multiple times throughout his writings as well. Now, one thing I want to point out before we dive in a little bit further is this phrase here, a conscience void of offense. Does anybody have any idea? What does that word offense mean? Does anybody have any idea when he says that my conscience, I want it to be void of offense? Anyone know? Does that mean, oh, I'm so offended that you said that? Is that the point here? So what is the idea of void of offense, or just that idea of offense? Yes, sir. Sort of. I mean, that could be part of it for sure. But what does it mean to offend here? To offend. So it literally means, and if you're taking notes, you got Frank? But that's what I'm asking, what does that mean? You've solved the riddle. That's awesome. All right, you got your hand up, Adam? That's close. In the Greek here, the idea of an offense, you find this a lot, it literally is the idea of a stumbling block. Like, it's to take something. It's to take something and put it down in the path for somebody to trip over. That's what an offense is in the in your Bible when you read about it. So he says, I'm not going to do anything in my life. I want to have a conscience. I want to be able to know in my innermost being that the way I live my life is not putting a stumbling block down. Now, how could he do that in relationship to God? I think we all will be able to, you know, we get the idea of putting a stumbling block in front of somebody else. But what does he mean? I want to live void of any kind of stumbling block before God. What would that mean? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to get there in just a minute, actually. So I think the idea here of a stumbling block before God is that God has desires for Paul's life, right? And the same for you and the same for me. So that God has a plan that he wants to fulfill in Paul's life. And Paul wants to make sure that anything that he does, whether it's through the teaching of the Word of God that he's been called to do, or the moral way in which he lives his life, that nothing would put something down to cause to stumble or him to trip over what God's plan is for his life. He doesn't want to be guilty of thwarting or putting an obstacle in the path of the plan of God. Now, isn't that really a high level of Christian accountability when you think about that? Like that personal responsibility that the way I live my life has an impact on the plan that God wants to fulfill. Now, it doesn't mean that we have the power to stop God's plan. We understand that, right? But it means that we have the free will to either be the conduit through which God's grace flows, or through free will, we can be the obstacle that God's grace and God's plan has to blast through. You understand the difference there? And Paul is saying, it's not that he can literally block the plan of God, but he can certainly be an obstacle that God has to break through to get his will done, as opposed to being the willing vessel that God uses. And he says, I just want to have a clear conscience that I am doing the will of God, and that there's nothing in my life that is preventing God from using me. It could be sin, it could be attitude. But then secondly here, he says he also doesn't want to put a stumbling block, be an offense toward other people. And that's, I think, you were answering a little bit more directly on that. And that is quite simply this, and this is the key concept that we're going to get into today, and the key concept is the duties of the strong conscience. Would you not agree with me that Paul right here has a very strong conscience? Would you agree with that? I mean, it's strong. It's a strong sense of conscience and responsibility. And he's going to say he has some duties of having that strong conscience. So we just explained void of offense toward God, but now toward men. So what does that look like? That says I don't want any of my actions, any of my behaviors, any of my attitudes to cause someone else to stumble or to fail in their relationship with God. Whether that's somebody who's not a Christian or somebody who is a believer who needs to grow in Christ, I don't want anything that I do to impede someone's relationship with Christ, because that's what my mission is all about. Boy, that has a lot of implications in our life, doesn't it? Where does that affect us? Well, literally, it affects us everywhere, in every interpersonal interaction that we have. So I could ask you for them, but I think we could all name them at work, right? I mean, just think about this for a moment. Like in the workplace, could my actions prevent someone else from hearing what they need to from the Lord? In my family relationships. So, and just run it down. This idea of that he had such a strong conscience, he was aware that, hey, the things that I post on the internet, the comments that I make, am I doing them in such a way where I would think, you know what? I want to make sure that nothing that I say and no way that I behave could negatively affect or cause somebody else to stumble in their faith. That's a strong conscience. That's a strong conscience. The strong conscience isn't just somebody that says, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't behave this way and I don't behave that way. Now, those will be some of the outworkings of a strong conscience. But what is the foundation here of the strong conscience? What is the motivation here of his strong conscience? Yeah? It's love for God. And what else? What's that? Exactly. It's a love and devotion to God and a love of people. He loves people. And that's what motivates him to do what's right, to have this strong conscience. Now, let's talk a little bit about the strong conscience. So go to Romans 15. Let's look at Romans 15. Now, there are some misconceptions, I think, about the strong and the weak conscience. And there's the passage about the meat offered to idols, and we're going to look at that. But I want us to just kind of establish a baseline of what a strong conscience is. I think a lot of people look at it in the wrong terms. I think what we just read from the Apostle Paul explains a strong conscience. It's a conscience that says, no, I love God supremely, and I care about others, and I live my life in that way. It really fulfills the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart, the core of this strong conscience. Look at Romans 15, 1. Look what it says. We then that are, what's it say? Strong. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. In fact, if you were to back up a little bit into chapter 14 of Romans, look at verse number 19 and see exactly what he's talking about here. Actually, no, you'd have to back up to verse number 13. You'd have to back up to number 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a, what's it say? That's the same word there, the idea of offense, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, in other words, thy food is what he's saying here, if he doesn't like what you're eating, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You see this again right there, that two-part. It is acceptable to God and approved of men. Those ought to be our two motivations. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Listen, what we see here, the strong conscience is the one who primarily is concerned with pleasing God and living for the benefit of those around us who want to pursue God. So I have to ask you a question, and we have to ask ourselves the question, do we live with a strong conscience? Do you have a strong conscience today? It's like, well, I think I do. It's real simple. Answer those two questions. Do you make your decisions based on, number one, pleasing God, and number two, for the spiritual well-being of others? That's the heart of the strong conscience. Now, if you take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to look at the weak conscience. The weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to turn around a few times here for the next few minutes. So let's look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in your notes, it's on the back, and it says, I did a little copy and paste error there. It should say the weak conscience, not the strong conscience. So if you're following the handout on the back of the page, it should say 1 Corinthians 8, the strong conscience. Okay? The weak. Sorry. The weak conscience. That's what we're going to look at. Verse 12. Yeah, it says that right there. You're right. I'm going to look at a little bit more. Look at verse number 2. We'll get to verse 12, Dennis. You're absolutely right. In fact, let's look at verse 12. This is what Dennis is talking about. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now, there's a popular idea, and what has happened is people have taken a lot of Christian debates of this time, this day and age, and they've imposed them on this passage. And I think that's definitely the wrong place to start. You have to start with what is this passage talking about before we try to impose any modern debates onto it. So some people have tried to make it this way. You have a legalistic Christian, and that's the weak conscience, and then you have a liberty Christian, and that's the strong conscience. That's not actually what's happening here. That's not what it is. In fact, look at the verse, it describes it. We'll have to actually begin at verse number 1 of chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, so for those of you that may not be familiar with the setting in Corinth, what is he talking about? Why would he bring up idols? Real simple now, no deep answers here. Why is he talking to these people about idols? Pagan culture. Filled with idol worship. If you were here for the earlier study in Acts, we studied that a lot. That there's just idols, 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 idols everywhere. Now, specifically, he talks about things offered to idols. Usually this would be food. They'd grill up a steak, they'd barbecue something out there, and they'd say, we dedicate this beefsteak to the glory of Diana of the Ephesians. Or we dedicate this steak to, you know, some other pagan god, to Jupiter, you know, and they would make these rituals, and then they would have a feast. They would have a feast, and they'd have a great time. Now, many people had become Christians, especially the Jews. Did the Jews ever believe in any of these idols? No. And some in the church are Jews, and they have a strong conscience now. They understand. They're strong. Paul says that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. What makes them strong is not how many rules they do or don't have. That's not even the point of this passage. The point of this passage, what makes them strong as opposed to weak, is they understand that the idol has how much power? None. Zero. Nada. Zilch. You and I, hopefully we're strong in the faith and we understand that statue, that idol, it is absolutely nothing. It means nothing. And if the idol means nothing, guess what the meat means? Yummy. That's about it. That's all there is to it. The issue here wasn't so much about, well, we're more strict so we don't eat the meat. The issue here was the strong understood that there was nothing in the meat and nothing in the idols that had any power. Where do I get that from? Look at this. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Ooh, this is really good in verse number 1. He's saying, we all have knowledge. He's setting up the argument. You know, and here's where he's going with this. You know that there's no idols, and you could, basically saying, you could be puffed up, and you could look down at these new Gentile Christians and be like, come on. You really think there's some power in that superstition there? Give me a break. You could be all puffed up with your knowledge, and you can have the right knowledge, but you're all puffed up about it because you don't truly have a strong conscience, because you don't care about them. And so here's what he says. He says, it's not knowledge is important, but more important is charity. That word charity means love. It's love. You ought to have rather than always going around correcting everybody, maybe you should spend a little more time what? Loving them, building them up in the faith, helping them get to where you are. Verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You think you know so much, Paul says, but you've missed the whole point. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, what's the key word now? We what? We know. Here's the knowledge. They're strong in faith. They're strong in doctrine. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Yes, we know. The idol's nothing. Now look at verse number 7. Now here we go to the weak conscience. Howbeit, there is not in every man that what? Knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol. What does that mean, conscience of the idol? Yeah, they fear the idol. They have some reverence for the idol. Basically, you could sum it up, they believe that that idol is something. They eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is what? Defiled. Because it wasn't about taking a bite of food, it was about what happened where? In their conscience. It was about what happened in their conscience, their frame of mind, their spirit. So here's the point. The strong Christian is the one that understands the Word of God. He understands the world. He understands that these things are meaningless. They have no power over people. The weak person. Now, who could the weak person be in this passage? The ones with the weak conscience. If you know a little bit about the context here, who are the ones with the weak conscience? Two groups of people. One are the unbelievers there, right? And the desire would be for the unbelievers to not see Christians partaking in what they think is a pagan sacrifice. Really, to be honest with you, this has nothing to do with what kind of music or clothes we wear in the church or anything like that. And people who apply it to those things, it's kind of silly. This is regarding much more weighty things. This would be more akin to a Christian attending a Muslim prayer service. You know what I'm saying? That's what this is talking about. This is about a Christian saying, well, I'm going to go, you know what? I have some friends there and I want to still have some influence on them, so I'm going to attend a Muslim prayer service. I don't believe any of that stuff. I don't believe it. But I'm going to go and be part of it. What's the problem with that according to this passage? What's the great problem with it? Say that a little louder for everybody. It looks like agreement. It looks like what I'm saying is, I agree. Now, might there be some people there who don't know? But might there be somebody there with a weak conscience who believes all of this, and they think that I'm just going along with it? That's the context here. This is what this is talking about. And in specifically, having some kind of a feast where we eat food that was dedicated to an idol. It's not about petty differences or people trying to be holy or not. No, the point is, I don't want to do anything that would cause somebody to believe the wrong things about Christ and about God. Now, does that trickle down into other things? Yeah, I think that it does. We've got to understand what he's talking about primarily here. He says that Every man doesn't have this knowledge. So some of them would be unbelievers. But then who else? We know he's talking about brothers. So some of these are Christians who have, like Jim, you said, who have come out of paganism, but what do they still have in the back of their minds? What's still going on in their hearts? Yeah, they're still trying to grow in the Lord, and they're like, they're studying the Bible, but the pull of their old life, the pull of their old background is strong. And there still is a part of them, though they've come to Christ, they've renounced their idols, there's still something in them that draws them back into where they came from. Yes. They want a complete separation because that was so destructive in their life. So destructive. So they're coming, and they don't have full knowledge yet. They're weak. Now, so here's what happens. The guy who's strong is like, man, this is so annoying. It's because this is what would happen. You talk about an inconvenience in your life, you go down to the marketplace. And you're trying to buy lunch or dinner or whatever. You're in the marketplace, you're trying to buy something to eat, and every tent you go to where somebody is selling something, what do they say? What's happening? Can you imagine what the situation? You're going to the supermarket, all right? And you got the discount price right there, but there's a label on it, and it's not USDA, it's not Angus beef. There's a label on it, and that is what? Come on, somebody help me out, right? Served to the, idol, that was really good. Idol approved, Diana approved. It wasn't a kosher label, it was, approved by the idol. And, we're being, creative with it. It wasn't exactly like that. But that's the point. So here's what's happening. They're going down and they're shopping for their food, and the other Christians are like, I thought you were a Christian. And you bought the Diana approved, filet mignon. And the other guy's like, yeah, because it's really good. And Diana's a dummy, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And they're like, oh, so literally, it'd be an inconvenience now for these other Christians. And their attitude is, you know why? They have a strong conscience, but they're not willing to bear the infirmities of the weak. So to them, they're like, when are you idol worshipers? Give me a break. You should be way past this now. You should be at the point where you get it and we can just all eat this meat because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And Paul says, listen, you ought to live your life void of offense toward God, and you can eat the meat with a clean conscience before God. But can you do it void of offense toward your weaker brother who's growing in the faith? Can you do that? It's not about my liberty and what I'm allowed to do. It's about how are my actions and my attitudes affecting people who are growing in the faith? And realizing that not everybody has come to the same level of knowledge. Listen, not every new Christian has come to the same political understandings that you have come to. Right? Can we be patient with them and not throw a stumbling block out there that says, if you don't vote a certain way, how can you be a good Christian? Maybe somebody needs to come a little bit further in their faith. Maybe we should be patient. Amen? Or maybe somebody said, and I'm saying that because we're in election season, and we're quick to fire stuff off on Facebook or make statements or whatever. Do all people have the same knowledge? I'm not saying you can't make helpful statements. There's a difference. I think we understand there's a difference between saying something helpful and ranting, right? And I want to make that distinction. I don't think we should never. I'm going to preach in a few minutes about standing for truth. All right? So we're not talking about being weak and seeker-sensitive and all that. But we are saying, do we care enough about other people to help lead them along in their faith? Or are we just want to say, we're right, we know, hurry up and catch up? Paul says, you got to care about people. That's why he would say to the Greeks, I was a Greek. To the Jews, I was a Jew. Why? Because he wanted, first and foremost, he's not going to offend God. But secondly, he doesn't want people to stumble. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a good point. That's an opposite scenario. So this is with the Gentiles, but the Gentiles could also have the same attitude toward the Jewish believers, because there were a lot of Jewish believers in the early church. They didn't struggle with idolatry. What did they struggle with? The importance of the law. They were the complete opposite. They're like, we can't do that. We can't eat the... That's why I'm saying, putting all of these modern things into it, you got to understand the level at which what is going on here. These people are saying, over here they're like, idols? And over here they're like, pork? You know, we can't do this. And so you know what Paul says? He says, let's just do this. Let's just all come together and we will eat kosher food that has not been dedicated to idols. Can we do that for each other? This group over here could be like, I don't have to keep those silly laws. They don't apply anymore. Silly laws? What are you talking about? You still think those idols have some meaning in your life. And in both sides, you have weak consciences and strong consciences. And the question is, that it all comes down to is, will I live for the glory of God and for the edification of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Will I make decisions in my life, the places I go, the things I participate in, all these things, will I do it for others? Because ultimately, it's about the law of love. There's a great danger, and that's, I guess, we've kind of combined all of this together. You can read about liberty in Christ, but there's a real danger in stumbling. And that's a big account to have to give to God someday, isn't it? To say, because you were so right, somebody else stumbled on their Christian faith and in their walk with God. That's a big thing to answer for. And so let's say with Paul, I'm going to live with a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. Love others before I love my liberty supremely. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed for our break. Lord, thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. I pray that each of us would look around us and be sensitive to what you're doing in other people's lives and how you're growing them and strengthening them. And help us to have strong consciences that put you first and love others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.